Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We'll be reading the entirety of this chapter, 25 verses. It's a blessing to submit to these words as we do to the whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation, as this word is inspired, holy, and pure, and preserved through the ages, the inspired word of our God, the living word. 1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 1, and reading through verse 25. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe." Saul knew that it was Samuel. He bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread for it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night, the inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word and for your Son. Thank you for your great grace, for feeding, for nourishing our faith in him alone. Thank you that he is the bread of life. And thank you, indeed, that he is revealed in this text, as in all others, in your whole counsel from Genesis to Revelation. Thank you for your grace to Israel in these days of Saul and David and in our day. And thank you that the Lord of all grace is our Lord and Savior who has now come. Thank you that He has fulfilled all the hopes of the Old Testament saints whose faith rested in Him alone as ours does. And thank you that indeed He fulfills all our hopes, all that we need for salvation, for hope in this life and forevermore. Thank you for Jesus, the Lord of glory. Thank you that He is Kings of Kings, and thank you for His holy name above all names. In the name of Jesus, guide His salvation, we pray. Amen. Well, as you can gather, as we are nearing the end of the inspired book of 1 Samuel, that the end of 1 Samuel is very much like the end of the book of Judges. Everything seemingly is upside down. As you know, David is the most blessed soldier of his day. He has killed Goliath. He has killed more Philistines than Saul, the king of Israel, by far. And yet Saul, the king of Israel, will not recognize David's loyalty to him, to Israel, or to the living God, the God of Israel. And whereas Saul is eager to keep David away from the army of God's people, the king of Goliath's hometown, Gath, is eager, Achish, to utilize David's gifts for his own glory and purposes. And now he's eager to have David fight with him and for him against the armies of Israel, the church of the Old Testament. And David gives him a very interesting response. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. It's an ironic answer. Everyone knows what David can do, seemingly except Achish. David is very good, very blessed. He is commanded to kill the enemies of God. Indeed, if we read up further in the verses leading up to our text in 1 Samuel 27, verses 8 through 12, he has been doing exactly that under Achish's reign. Let's read the text of the verses beginning in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 27 and reading through verse 12. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Gershurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself another stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Now, there is some complexity there in terms of David's answers to Achish. He answers geographically, all the while actually slaying those who are like Achish, pagans, whose faith is in any and every idol and not in the living God that he worships and that he serves. But again, in God's decree, God's will is clear and is being executed perfectly as it always is to a T. Part of the holy war that in God's mercy reminds us of the wages of sin and of what the relationship of God is to sinners who do not cry out for mercy in the name of Israel's Messiah. Indeed, this is what that looks like. There is complexity, humanly speaking. There is none in terms of the holy word and will of God. Israel's Messiah is the Savior of the whole world. And to not ask for mercy in Him, in the clarity of His word, and in the promise of His coming, is to be doomed, both in this life and forevermore. And that is what we see within these verses. These various of the Goyim, the Gentiles, they are under judgment, of course, not from David, ultimately, sinners as they are, but of God. Never underestimate what Jesus has freed you from. That's the application for you as those among the redeemed. It is good to remember how serious sin and the wages of sin is, and that the Lord in His infinite love and mercy has saved you from all the wages of sin forever. Now, before we move on, we need to look at Achish's answer in verse 2. In the Hebrew, there is more irony in the text. The text literally states, in terms of the language for bodyguard, in the vernacular of the day, the language for that is, word for word, "keeper for my head." This is who he commands David as the king of Gath to be. An Old Testament scholar, Robert Bergen, writes this, well, David has already kept one Gathite's head, but he did so only after he removed it from Goliath's body. Indeed, the sovereign hand of God, ruling and overruling the plans of men. And again, the irony of a pagan king thinking that he is doing so well, taking a servant of Israel and using him for his own ends, while all the while the sovereign God is executing his judgment against all rebels to his law and to his plan of salvation. Now, a New Testament application for us. William McDowell, some of you know of him as an OPC pastor who lived in the state of Florida, actually still does, over in the land. And in God's providence, it was decades ago that he left the ministry of the Word, and he worked in a profound sense for an Akish. He worked as a writer in an aerospace firm in Orlando, and there were Christians within that company. In fact, that's how he was able to transition into the Lord's provision for him there. But his immediate supervisor was profoundly an Akish. He was a pagan who was constantly seeking to convince him to compromise his testimony. He never did. In effect, telling his supervisor, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And the Lord blessed him within that context and in God's timing. He returned to ministry first as a professor with his reformed understanding of God's sovereignty, teaching philosophy and religion at Florida Southern College in Lakeland, and later as the English editor of the Old Testament translation of the New King James Version of the Bible. The examples abound in our day and age, China. It is amazing. We've learned in our time away with family, again, the number and the advancement of government officials who are Christians in that communist land is growing. Again, the fact that the Lord is blessing Simon and Sue Folta as explicit Christian missionaries in a university in North Korea is not happening in a vacuum. The Lord, as he always is on the move. And again, those who think they can use and manipulate the people of God for their own selfish ends get far more than they bargain for. It's true for Akish. It's true for the communist officials in China, in North Korea. And again, as we talk often and need to about the fear of the pagans in China, they cannot contain the church as it explodes. And in their attempt to use Christians to their own selfish ends, God is glorified. And again, we know what the end result is, as it is each and every time. Now, pagans may wish to use your talents here, your integrity, to their own selfish ends. But God, no less with you, no less than with David before you, he will honor your faithfulness to him. And you're doing what you do day by day unto the Lord. Like David here, it may seem a trying time, fraught with tension in the midst of the pagans that you might work for or with or alongside, but the Lord will persevere you and will guide you through life's trials. He always does. So with that blessed truth and the Lord's persevering hand upon David, now the focus changes from David back to Saul. That brings us to verses 3 through 7. And again, things are upside down in Israel. And remember that Saul is a reflection of Israel. His sin, his rebellion, his idolatry, it's not in a vacuum. He is not alone, but he is responsible for his sin, his direct rebellion against God and his word and his promises. It's almost sad to read verse 3, again, reflecting upon a time when Saul had enjoyed for a season temporal fruit, seemingly of repentance. The force for righteousness and obedience, a tool in God's hands, and again in submission to God's word through Samuel for executing the holy law, the Torah, in regards to necromancy and sorcery. But in verses 4 and 5, we see Saul in his essence. His fear is of men and not of the all-holy God. There is warning to be had here, application to be made. It seemed as he looked upon from Mount Gilboa, Philistine's army and all of its masses, it seemed overwhelming to him. Indeed, it does for us today, too, at times, does it not? If you've read the polling, if you read the secular media, again, Bible-believing Christianity, to believe what the secular journalists would say, it's on the decline. But again, how good it is, the Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and in your personal devotions, your family devotions, in the Word of God, to recognize the truth that the kingdom of God is not dependent on public opinion. In fact, it's diametrically opposed to the opinion of fallen, depraved, and unredeemed minds. It was true in our text on this day, and it's true in our day just as well. Praise the Lord. Now, verses 6 and 7, the silence of the Lord to Saul. And again, warning and application in the church, both true and false within our day. Big question in churches today that will say loudly again, like those outside and those who make any pretense of church, that the Bible is fraught with errors, they ask this question constantly. Why doesn't anybody come? If you look in liberal seminaries that hold that the Bible is fallible, that say things like not listen for the Word of God, but listen for the Word of God, meaning that you are in authority over the inspired Scriptures, again, one of the biggest topics for doctoral students within these seminaries is how do we convince young people to come to our churches? And of course, the problem, as it is for Saul here, is they're bearing the fruit of their own rebellion against God's Word. They have taught their children well growing up that the Bible was simply one fallible, biased, error-ridden book of opinions by men among other opinions of fallible and frail men. If the Bible isn't the Word of God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we among all people are to be pitied. And so it is that the children apply what they have been taught, and that is why bother to come. We can seek counsel wherever we choose to find it or to seek it. Now, this is true for Saul as well in a very vivid way. Saul has attacked God's Word. And again, Robert Bergen is helpful. He points out that the reason Saul can't use the Urim here in verses 6 and 7 in our text is because he has killed all the priests of Nob and their families, with the lone survivor fleeing Saul to go to David, as recorded in chapter 22, verses 18 through 20 of 1 Samuel. And there's no prophetic answer for Saul because the prophets had all followed Samuel in discerning that the Lord had rejected Saul for having a greater fear of man than he had of God. And so instead of repenting, instead of crying out for mercy while he still had breath to the God of all mercy, he seeks to find answers to the ways of the world. And that brings us to verses 8 through 19. The sermon outlines running toward the idolatry of the enemy. Now, a key verse within this string of verses is verse 10. Let's hear the language. Again, it's vital. But Saul swore to her, this sorceress, by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Does that strike you as wrong, that language? Let's think about that for just a moment. What's the problem there? It almost screams from the text, doesn't it? Saul's not free to make up his own ideas of right and wrong. He is not the arbiter of the justice of either obedience or rebellion against God's word. Many of you remember a time when in the government of our land there was this new initiative called the Faith-Based Initiative. The idea was the government will give you all sorts of money, all sorts of aid, as long as you don't tell people that they are sinners that need to place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You abandon the gospel, you got a lot of cash. You held to the gospel, you were not allowed to be at that table. Again, how good it is for the faithfulness of the Lord to His church, that again, the willingness, the ability, all by God's grace, to be able to say no in that context, again, to an attempt, no less than Achish here, to sway the people of God, indeed, to the idolatry and to the provision of men, and not where all provision comes, spiritually, physically, from the Lord, and it's through His word alone. So Saul, indeed, like all so many, he tells this woman, again, if there is no judgment, nothing will happen to you, again, for violating the law of God. Now, this is big language for Saul to use. The hubris here is extreme. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18. We'll read verses 9 through 14. Inspired word of God through Moses as he prepares them indeed to submit to his holy law, indeed as he is about ready to take them into the promised land from where Saul rebels against this very text. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And here is Saul, a pagan king, could not say it any better. There will be no consequences to you, indeed, being a sorceress, again, as they work part and part in the unbelief and the fear of the man, and not the fear of the holy law and of the God who is the giver and keeper of that law, keeper for your salvation, giver of the law in His holiness. Now, as we read verses 12 through 14, again, we think of the ancestor worship. It is no less alive today than it was then. Hear the language of the woman. How does she describe Samuel? She describes him as a god. And the word there in the Hebrew is Elohim, who is coming up out of the ground. The worship of the dead. The Thompsons can tell us, the Lauers already have in Japan, ancestor worship. The worship of the dead is alive and well, alive today, tragically. China, this is true. The teaching of Confucius is very much tied in with ancestor worship. Haiti, the Hops deal with this all the time. Karamoja, Uganda. Again, the idolatry in this text is no different today than it was in Saul's day. Total depravity is the same. And no amount of technology, no amount of human hubris and wisdom can hide the fact of the need for faith in Jesus Christ alone. Language of verse 14. Notice Saul. Again, this woman is describing a god and he's confused. He's asked for Samuel. He at least knows that much, that Samuel is no god. He is simply a man or wise. And as she describes robe in a very particular Hebrew word. It's by this robe that Saul knows, indeed, it is Samuel. And again, it is the same robe that in chapter 15, do you remember what happened when Saul was being rebuked and rejected by the Lord God through Samuel? What did Saul do? In verse 27, he grabbed the robe with the same exact term. Remember what Samuel told him. Again, it's the Lord's prophet. In the same way that my robe is torn and you took a piece of it, the Lord is tearing away the kingdom from you, and He will give it to one whose faith is in Him alone, indeed to his neighbor David, as we read about the fulfillment of that in this text here, as Saul's last day is the day after this confrontation. Now, in verses 15 through 19, as we think of Samuel's words here to Saul, we can think of others, again, who in God's providence, again, make an appearance out of glory with their bodies in the grave and their souls at home with the Lord. You remember Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. We need to hone in on the language of verse 19. It's very important to understand this language biblically in the context of the whole counsel of God. Verse 19, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. That language is a continuing attempt by Saul to use Samuel, to use God, to use the law of God, everything and everyone in his life for his own ends, for his own glory. David brings glory to God and lives for the glory of God alone, and Saul hates him. Tomorrow you will be with me. There's important language that the pastors that wrote the Westminster Standards used. And we find it in Larger Catechism 22 through 29. That section of questions and answers is incredibly long. But in those questions and answers, they describe the reprobate no longer being, quote, in the comfortable presence of God. That's important. Saul will be in the presence of God when he passes into the next life, but not like Samuel. Again, he will be with Samuel in the sense that his days on this side of the eternal life or eternal death, indeed, he will transition like Samuel has. But he will not be like Samuel in that Samuel is who he is in the next life, who he was in this life. Samuel speaks and submits to the word of God and his plan for salvation. Indeed, in glory with the Lord and in this moment, when in God's providence, he speaks the same truth that he spoke in flesh and blood to Saul even after his death. And Saul too, like Samuel, again, as he dies the very next day, he will continue in the state of sin and misery after death that he does so vividly in this life. God's judgment will come swiftly, tomorrow, in the prophetic word of Samuel. You don't have to turn there, but listen to the language of Leviticus 20, verse 6. If a person turns to mediums, necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among my people. Indeed, Saul will not be able to consult God's people anymore once he is in Hal. Again, the warning of the text is strong. But even in the tragedy of verses 20 through 25, the gospel is very, very close to the surface here. Again, this is always true. The warnings of the gospel are always in the whole counsel of God, reflective of the incredible grace of God to his own, to you. So going to verses 20 through 25, these echo back to Abigail. It is a strange way for Saul to end this time with a sorceress, with a necromancer, with who is known in our vernacular as the Witch of Endor. She feeds him a meal. He takes sustenance and is fed to go to his death profoundly as he will die the next day. But the inspired writer is drawing a contrast here in terms of the feeding, the being served by a pagan, one who is hellbound, in contrast to one who is a sister in the Lord and later becomes David's wife. Turn back and hear the similarity of the language. Again, the eating, the food. Turn to 1 Samuel 25. We'll look at verse 18 and verses 25 through 31. First, verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. Reading down to verse 25, Abigail's words as she presents this gift, this meal to David. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal, and Saul certainly will be. Verse 27, and now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. Again, the contrast is palpable. Abigail, as a fellow pilgrim, as a daughter of the living God with her faith in Israel's Messiah like David, Abigail, when she feeds David and his men, encourages obedience to God. They're of like mind. She encourages obedience to his word in direct contrast to this woman, who is a servant of the enemy, and indeed who can serve Saul nothing, again, but food for the literal slaughter. Now for you, in terms of the church, we're preparing for the Lord's Supper, one Lord's Day from now. Think of the faithfulness of God to his people. Now, think of your faithlessness to the Lord who has saved you. Again, the gospel is so humbling. And when we read the warnings of one like Saul or of this woman, how important it is to remember what distinguishes us from them, purely God's grace. Do you remember with all that Jesus had done, his miracles, his teaching, his love so vivid to his disciples? Do you remember what he was fed, indeed, on his way to the cross? Turn to John chapter 19. We'll look at just 3 short verses, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, the accomplishment of your salvation. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, in a few short verses, it's in John 21, that after Jesus accomplishing our salvation, it is finished, it is telestai, having risen from the dead, preparing to ascend into glory, Jesus cooks and feeds in his great and perfect grace, breakfast, bread and fish, to the disciples that abandoned him. And again, Jesus, as He feeds you, think upon what He feeds you just one Lord's Day from now. Himself is the bread of life. His pure wine, indeed, in the purity of His shed blood. Of course, not corporally or carnally, but nonetheless spiritually, you feed and you drink upon Him. And as you prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, contrast the meal that the Lord gives you with what this woman can give to Saul. Reflect on Jesus. Feed on Him in your mind, in your soul. Saul was fed by the only thing that the world can give. He was fed by a witch, by the lies of the enemy, to his doom. But you are fed by the Lord of all creation, the Lord of your redemption. Rejoice that you are fed unto salvation. Again, Saul is being fed to be slaughtered under the guilt of his own sin. His faith is in himself, not in God. And remember what God has done for you. Remember the object of your faith. Go to Him, the bread of life, again and again this week, as He will nourish your faith in Him alone as He has this day, next week as well, through the means of grace, and in the precious Lord's Supper that He has instituted, that we would remember Him, what He did and what He continues to do, as He equips us and perseveres us, nourishes our faith, so that we will never be in the place of Saul. Rejoice, and again, your faith is the same as David's, and so is your end. Glory, the redemption accomplished by your Lord. Your salvation, the work it took to accomplish it, it is finished. And so rejoice in the nourishment of your faith in Him alone, that you receive every Lord's Day and at the supper, the Holy Supper of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to submit to your word, to your command, to discern the body and the blood of Jesus as it is, holy and pure. Father, thank you that He gave His body, void of sin, pure, holy, undefiled, for the salvation of sinners like ourselves. And thank you that you do not feed us the meals that we deserve in our unbelief, our rebellion against your word and against your law. But thank you, you feed us and nourish our faith in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, day by day and Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Thank you indeed as we feed upon Him and reflect upon what He has done. Thank you for the continuing sign and seal of the covenant. Thank you that the Passover meal has been fulfilled in the perfect Passover Lamb, King Jesus. And thank you indeed that the sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper, now that Christ has come, is the fulfillment of the promise that, again, we do not feed on anything less but the hope, the joy, the Lord who has saved us and who loves us, both as High Priest and as the pure sacrifice. Thank you that Jesus is the Holy Lamb of you, our God. And thank you that you hear our prayers in His holy name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.